You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, I don't know about you, but I am not much of a sit back and take things as they come kind of a person. I'm much more of a take matters into my own hands kind of a person. This fact sometimes drives my wife crazy. I will say that in my defense, this sort of mentality usually works out for me, but sometimes it doesn't. On my honeymoon was one of those occasions. We went to Maui, and we were one day we just decided we were going to drive around and go exploring, and so we did that. We were driving around sort of the coastline there, and we saw some cliffs off in the distance, and so we pulled over because I thought, you know, I really want to go out onto those cliffs, and I want to jump in to the ocean. Like, it's something I want to say that I have done. And so my wife humored me, and we pulled over, and we hiked decent ways out, and then I hiked several hundred yards more because this cliff kind of jutted out into the ocean. And so I hiked all the way out there, got to the edge of the cliff. It was about 25 or 30 feet up. I dove in. Everything was great until I tried to swim back to the shore. Because what happened at this point was I had jumped off this cliff, and then there was another rock structure just protruding out of the ocean. And I made the stupid mistake, don't ever do this, of trying to swim between those two things. What happened was I got in the middle, and the water was just going this way and that way and this way and that way. I wasn't moving an inch. No matter how hard I swam, I was just staying right in the same place. And before you know it, I was probably swimming as hard as I could for like 60 seconds. And then it hit me. I am completely exhausted. I have no more energy left. And then on top of that, these rocks are really large, they're really sharp, and so I'm worried that I'm gonna get slammed into the rocks. And in that moment, I just had this moment of panic, right? Because there's no one around for hundreds of yards. I couldn't have yelled out to anybody. Right? I'm just dead exhausted, right? And I had this thought, this is it, right? I am not going to make it. I'm going to drown here. Thankfully, I had the presence of mind in the moment to kind of just like calm down, to just rest my body and kind of float as much as I could. And it sort of just, after a few minutes, it kind of drifted me over to the rocks really slowly. I was able to kind of grab hold and just like pull my way out of there and swim back to the shore. So obviously I'm here. I didn't drown. I made it. Some of you guys were on the edge of your seats. Well, we're looking at the life of King David this summer, and we're considering together what it means that David was a man after God's own heart. And today we come to 1 Samuel chapter 24, where David deals with an issue that all of us have dealt with at some point. And that is, how do we respond when a situation is not going as we expected it would? What do we do when things are not happening in the timeline that we had in mind? Now, I've had this kind of experience several times in my life. I'm sure all of you have as well. And maybe your career isn't quite going as you thought it would. You're not as far along as you thought you would be by now. You're not getting the recognition and the success that you think you deserve. And maybe your kids aren't quite turning out like you thought. Maybe parenting isn't all that you thought it was cracked up to be. Or maybe for many of you, you thought that you would have kids by now, but you don't. Maybe you're single when you thought that you for sure would be married by now. Or maybe you just feel lost, unhappy, unfulfilled. In those moments, I think a really natural reaction is to look to God and to say, hey, like, remember me? Do you remember me? Can you just tell me a little bit about what's going on here? Can you please just give me a little bit of direction? Have you ever found yourself wishing that God would be really direct with you and just tell you exactly what you were supposed to do next? Hopefully that's all of you, right? That he would speak audibly into your life and tell you what you needed to do in order to get things back on track. And while we wait on God, while we wait on his leading, a big temptation for us is to take matters into our own hands. right? To dive in and to get out ahead of God, to sacrifice our integrity in the name of expediency. When we sense this tension between where we are and where we think we should be, how will we respond? Will we take matters into our own hands and follow a path that we know we should avoid? Or will we, like David today in our passage, trust in the providence of God? Now, what we see in our story today in 1 Samuel 24 is that a man or woman after God's own heart trusts in God's providence. A man or woman after God's own heart trusts in God's providence. And I want us to consider three things today about what this trusting in God's providence means for us. Trusting in God's providence means looking to God's word, waiting for God's provision, and receiving God's resources. Looking to God's word, waiting for God's provision, and receiving God's resources. And so to catch you up with where we are at in the narrative, David's life to this point has been a series of highs and lows. David arrives on the scene back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, and there he is anointed both by God and by Samuel as the future king of Israel. He's going to reign on the throne of Israel over God's people. Right? And right after that chapter, in chapter 17, David has his big coming out moment, right? Coming out on the national stage when he takes down the giant Goliath, when everyone else was afraid, when everyone else was cowering in fear. David took courage. David then marries the king's daughter. He gets promoted over head of the armies of Israel. Right? Things are going good for David. But very quickly, things take a sharp turn. King Saul morphs into this incredible, just jealous egomaniac, and he is out to get David. Right? He's hurling spears at David on multiple occasions. He takes David's wife and he gives her to another man. He murders innocent people simply because they're helping David. Right? He takes his armies and he's on the hunt for David, trying to capture and kill him. Right? Definitely a low point for King David. Right? And that brings us to chapter 24. Despite repeatedly failing in his attempts to murder David, Saul is just unrelenting. And so when Saul hears that David and his men are hiding out in the wilderness, he goes after David yet again. But as we're going to see in our story today, the tables get a little bit turned for Saul. And so let's pick up in our story in verse 1. Hopefully you already turned there. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goats Rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. And now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Right, so Saul is hunting for David, and he apparently has to go to the bathroom, right? And so he goes into this cave to get some privacy. But what he doesn't realize is that in this particular cave, it had this large interior deep space, right? And of all the caves that Saul could have walked into, of all the hundreds of caves in this area, Saul walks alone into the same cave in which David and his men were hiding. Saul at this point could not be in a more vulnerable position. He's alone, going to bathroom in a cave where David and all of his men are, right? And David's men are ready to seize on this opportunity. If you put yourself in the shoes of David's men, it's easy to understand their response here, right? Think about it. They've been on the run from Saul. They've been hiding out. They're tired. They're ready to go home. And so when Saul just shows up in their cave, when Saul fortuitously wanders into the exact same cave that they're in alone, they're thinking, God is bringing our troubles to an end, right? This is God's ordained moment for David to take revenge. This is what his men are thinking. But what we should notice here about their response is that this isn't actually something that God has actually said. Right? They seem to have sort of pieced this little saying together from a number of realities surrounding David's story and his victories and his anointing. Right? But they're like, David, look, coincidences like this don't just happen. Right? If ever circumstances pointed to God's will, this is it. Like, this is it, man. Right? God's promise is here. This is your chance. Take it. And it's here that we come to a really important lesson. It is tragically easy to confuse our desires and our circumstances with the will of God. When things aren't going like we think they should, when things aren't happening on our timetable, it is tempting to use favorable circumstances in our lives to justify a bad decision. We do this in lots of areas of our lives. Right, we do this in our finances, often spending money that we don't have. When the perfect house comes on the market, right, you get approved for a mortgage loan that far exceeds your income. Right? But this house, like, it's a really good deal, right? It's really underpriced. Isn't that always the way it goes? It just seems like this is a really good opportunity. But just a few years in, and you are up to your eyeballs in debt. Right? It's all you can do to just keep up with the mortgage payment, with the property taxes. You can't even entertain the idea of giving generously to those around you. Right? We are all driven by materialism and consumerism. We know that about ourselves. But this is how this works. Because when the right circumstances seem to line up in our lives, we so easily trick ourselves into thinking that God's favor is at work. We do this in relationships as well. Pursuing people romantically that we have no business pursuing. How many affairs and divorces have been justified under the excuse of, well, you know, I'm just not happy. And I haven't been happy for a long time. And this new person, you know, they really make me happy, and surely God wants me to be happy. Or someone who is single will justify their new dating relationship with someone who's not walking with God in the same way. Right? You know, this Christian dating thing, it's just not working out for me. You know, I've really been having a hard time with it. And, you know, I randomly met this person the other day. It was just this really chance encounter. Right, we have so much in common. They really understand me. And all of my friends have been really encouraging. They take such good care of me. They make me happy. Surely God wants me to be happy. Look, don't miss this. Neither our desires nor our circumstances are good guides to the will of God. It's not to say that they can never be used by God, but both of those things are so deceptive that we would be better off using a better, more fixed measure when we're trying to evaluate our desires and our circumstances. And that measure, the better, more perfect measure, is the Word of God. Right? Only when the Scriptures take primacy in our lives can we rightly interpret our desires and our circumstances. And so the first thing that we see here is that a man or woman after God's own heart weighs their desires and circumstances and the advice of their friends against God's word. Right? They trust in God's providence by looking to God's word. But not only that, they trust in God's providence by waiting on God's provision. And so David finds himself here in the cave in a really conflicting position. His desires and his circumstances and his men are pushing him to murder Saul. And yet simultaneously, God's Spirit is prompting David to choose another way. And so let's look and see how David responds. Verse 4. The men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men." That word's a little soft. It means David tore into his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. David's men at this point have got to just be really dumbfounded. Killing Saul would have solved just about every single one of their problems. And Saul is certainly a person at this point that is worthy of some justice. He is in need of some great justice. And David's men were right in the fact that God had promised the kingdom, God had promised the throne to David. But David realizes here that even though his circumstances seem favorable, killing a defenseless man is still an act of murder. Right? And even though God had promised him the kingdom, God had not yet removed Saul. And so for David to kill him would have been to sinfully take matters into his own hands. So instead, David stands firm and he decides to wait on God's provision, to wait on God's justice. Now, our American culture despises waiting, doesn't it? If you have any doubts, just drive on I-35 or Mopac at 5 p.m. and you will see a special kind of impatience and rage. Or I don't know if you guys have used this service, Prime Now. I love this thing, I have to admit. It's a little ridiculous, but I love it. You can order things in just 1 hour, straight to your doorstep, right? It's like, forbid that you wait 48 hours for that apricot face scrub that you so desperately need. Not that I have done that. You just order that on Prime Now and you can get it to your door in an hour. Right? The world's idea of waiting implies helplessness and insignificance. But the Bible's idea of waiting is something altogether different. You see, there's two basic ideas of the word wait. And the first one means simple, plain inaction. Right? But the second is this idea of attentive readiness. Right? And what God wants for us is this kind of waiting. Right? And that's the kind of response that we see here from David. Let's continue to see how he responds to Saul in this situation. Verse 8. Afterwards, David also arose and went out from the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you.'" You see, David's waiting does not lead him to inaction, right? But rather to passionate, fervent action. He doesn't overlook or implicitly condone Saul's behavior, Saul's injustice. Right? He refuses to kill Saul, yes, But he certainly does not roll over, right? He doesn't look the other way. He boldly confronts Saul. He passionately pleads his case to Saul. Right? David does everything he can as he actively waits on God to provide. Now, have you ever experienced the difference, or have you noticed the difference between a waiter at a more casual dining spot as opposed to like a really nice, fancy, high-end, five-star restaurant? It's quite the stark difference. At the casual dining spot, you know, oftentimes they're really aloof. They don't quite know what they're supposed to be doing. They're kind of just standing off there, and it's like all you can do to flag them down and get an extra glass of water. It's either that, or they've got way too many tables that they can handle, and so they're just running around like a chicken with its head cut off, trying to fill out and pour out all the fires, right? But as opposed to that, at a really nice restaurant, and my wife and I went to a nice restaurant here in town for our anniversary just a few weeks ago. And if you go to just a really nice restaurant, you'll notice that the waiter, he's in charge of like one, maybe two tables, right? And he's able to anticipate your every single need. It's like he brings you things before you even know you realize that you need it, right? A waiter in that context is single-minded. They're attentive to your every need. And our waiting on God should look more like that. As Psalm 123 says, just as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, just as the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. We wait on God by actively, attentively, expectantly looking to him. We don't wait by sitting still, but rather by pursuing God's purposes in God's ways in God's timing. I think it seems like the real enemy before us is Saul, right, seeking to destroy us. But from God's perspective, the inability to wait, the temptation to take matters into our own hands is the greater threat. For David, taking matters into his own hands would have meant taking revenge against Saul. And for us, it might look like that. It might look like taking revenge against someone who has wronged us. But I think more often, it takes a more subtle form. Right? When life has not turned out as we expected, we are often tempted to escape, to find an escape in a stolen pleasure. A stolen pleasure is anything that we are taking for ourselves as a shortcut to enjoyment. David was tempted to take a shortcut to the throne. And in the same way, we are tempted to find our escape in a stolen pleasure, to take for ourselves a shortcut to enjoyment. Many of you escape by stealing pleasure from things like alcohol or pornography, right? Drowning out your present disappointments. Many of you, many of us, escape to a pleasure that is seen as more acceptable, right? Like watching endless hours of TV, consuming social media, technology, fantasizing about something that you wish you had. Right? But whatever it is, right, they are all shortcuts to pleasure. And while shortcuts do bring us immediate gratification, they will not lead to long-term satisfaction. Right, so where are you tempted to take shortcuts? Where are you tempted to steal pleasure from? I think probably the most common way that we take matters into our own hands, though, is through compromise. Right, things aren't quite going like we want, and so we start to make concessions. We feel we deserve more money, and so we sort of cheat a little bit. We manipulate to get ahead. Right? Because it's not really stealing, is it? We feel we deserve romantic satisfaction, and so we lower our dating standards because it's better to be with someone than to be alone, right? We feel we deserve intimacy and pleasure, and so we start fooling around with sexual immorality because it's not that big of a deal. We're not really hurting anyone. We feel we deserve approval and respect at work. So we exaggerate our accomplishments and we minimize our failures because it's not really outright lying, it's just a little exaggeration. We overwork and we neglect our other commitments because, you know, this is just what it takes to succeed. Or this is just, it's just the season I'm in right now. Instead of trusting in God, instead of waiting for his abundant provision, we settle for immediate gratification. But the danger of compromise is that it always leads to more compromise. Have you noticed that? Small compromises lead to deceit. And deceit leads to bigger compromises. Right? This drift away from God is gradual, but it always begins with compromise. So here's my plea for you. Don't settle for immediate gratification because it never leads to long-term satisfaction. True and lasting satisfaction only comes as we wait on God's provision. Probably none of us will be presented with a situation as remarkable as David's, at least in the sense of the specific circumstances, right, of being the repeated object of multiple murder attempts. Yet the same choices lie before us when we're confronted with disappointment or injustice. When the path that we follow takes us in a direction that we do not expect, God calls us to trust in his providence, both by looking to his word and also waiting for his provision. But how do we do that? Because let's just be honest. Trusting in God, waiting on God is really hard sometimes. And so how do we do that? Where do we get the resources, the strength to trust in God? Well, Psalm 57, which was our call to worship passage today. This is a psalm written by David during the same time span that he was hiding out from Saul in the cave. And I think it really sheds some light on this question. Now, our story in 1 Samuel 24 gives us a glimpse into the discussion between David and his men while they were in the cave, but it gives us little insight about David's internal struggles. But here in Psalm 57, we get to see a glimpse into the heart of David. Right? And it shows us where David found the strength to trust in God's promises and to trust in God's providence. And so let's finish by looking at Psalm 57 together. I'll give you a minute just to turn there. Psalm 57. Again, this is going to show us, where did David find the strength? Where did David find the resources to trust in God's providence? Psalm 57, let's start in verse 2. He says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. All right, David points out that God fulfills his purposes for him. Contrary to the advice of his men, David is saying that he doesn't have to take matters into his own hands. He doesn't have to break God's commands in order to get where God wants David to go. He doesn't have to compromise. He doesn't have to take matters into his own hands. David might not be sure about how God will bring about his plans, but he knows that God's plans are certain. The sovereignty of God over a confusing situation gives David the strength to wait on him. But not only that, look at verse 3. He says, he will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. The steadfast and faithful love of God is a necessary partner to the sovereignty of God. If he were only to see the sovereignty of God, I think it's doubtful that he would have felt all that comforted. Right? Sovereignty without assurance of love, it feels like fate, doesn't it? It feels cold and detached. Right? God's steadfast love, though, means that God's sovereign will is not merely something that we just have to put up with, that we have to deal with. Because God's faithful love towards us, we can rejoice in his will, knowing that God is lovingly at work in all things for our good. And if you keep going in verse 4, you see a little bit of a surprising shift. And David says, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp as swords." But then here's the twist. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Right? Saul is hot on David's heels, so much so that David says it feels like lions are hunting him. And yet he lifts his eyes to pray for something greater than self-relief. He prays what? That God would be exalted, that God's glory would fill the earth. In the midst of his troubles, David is more concerned with God than he is himself. Right? And this is one of the primary differences between Saul and David. Saul is concerned with his name, with his reputation, with his kingdom. And anything that threatens those things, he lashes out. Right? But David's more concerned with God's name, with God's reputation, with God's kingdom. And David's selflessness, his lifting his eyes off of himself, gives him strength to wait on God. And then lastly, look at verse 7. This is interesting. He says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast." David uses the word steadfast here to refer to his own faithfulness. Earlier, he referred to God's steadfast faithfulness earlier in the psalm, but here he refers to his own. You see, these two things, God's faithfulness and our faithfulness, are intricately connected. David can be faithful towards God because he knows that God is faithful toward him. Or to say it a slightly different way, David can be steadfast because he is satisfied in God's steadfast love. The backbone, the foundation of trusting in God's providence is being confident, being satisfied in the steadfast love of God. Assurance of God's love leads to satisfaction in him, doesn't it? Whereas a lack of assurance leads to taking matters into your own hands. And you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us an assurance of love and approval that nothing else can. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we never have to worry. We never have to wonder. We never have to consider how God thinks or feels about us. Right? When circumstances in our lives conspire to make us feel abandoned, to make us feel condemned, whether it's the loss of a job, the loss of a relationship, or in David's case, a rabid king trying to kill him. We only have to look to the cross to see who a God who took on true abandonment, who took on true condemnation in our place. Jesus endured the greatest act of injustice ever, and yet he didn't take revenge. Rather, he perfectly trusted in the providence of his Father. Our assurance of faith today, 1 Peter 2, it says, "Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And as he was hanging on the cross, the people stood around and they mocked him. And they said, "Aha! Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, if you can, so that we might see and believe. Save yourself, Jesus." But Christ rejected the temptation to take matters into his own hands. And when Jesus was beginning his earthly ministry, he too was tempted in the wilderness. In Matthew 5, Satan takes him to a very high mountain and he shows him the kingdoms of the world and he shows him all their glory and all their splendor. And he says to Jesus, look out over all these kingdoms. All of these I will give to you if you just bow down and worship me. Right? He was offering Jesus a shortcut to be king. He was offering him a shortcut to the throne. And Christ could have taken the rule of the world by sidestepping the cross, by sidestepping all the pain and the suffering, but only at the cost of our lives. And thanks be to God that he chose instead to go the long route, to go the long route to the throne and to wait on God's provision so that by his death we might live. Ultimately, the resources for trusting in God's providence are found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel assures us that God has a loving purpose for us. And it's God's steadfast love and his mercy poured out on us in Christ Jesus that gives us the strength to trust him, to look to him, to wait on him in all things. That's good news. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.